We are continuing our series on the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 12, which leaves chapter 13. And so we're kind of coming to a close. In chapter 12, we're receiving an exhortation for believers to kind of set aside all of the stuff that hinders, all of the sin, all of the things that may weigh us down, and to race forward with endurance. We got to think back to the fact that the letter of Hebrews, it was written for a specific purpose to a specific group of people, and that purpose was to try to encourage those people to not abandon Christ. Because basically there were Jewish people who were on the verge of abandoning Christianity altogether and return for the purpose of returning to their own past, their legalistic religion, their Judaism. And the argument in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better than that. So Christ is better than angels and Moses and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the temple. He's better than all of the stuff that the world could offer. So those things were so inferior to Christ that it was silliness to return to them. So Jesus then changes everything for the people, and the author of Hebrews is trying to get them to understand that and exhort them to press on. So the book of Hebrews, in essence, is motivating Christians to live in light of the gospel, to live in light of what the gospel is, what it has done for us. So that's the title of our message today. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 18 through 29. We're living in light of the gospel. That means the gospel should change who we are, should change how we live, should change all of the aspects of life. So we're encouraged to run the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. So setting our eyes, our focus on Jesus. In essence, we need a focal point. I learned this just watching children, because children don't have the ability to focus. And so they'll get to playing and they'll be running around and doing whatever. And it's interesting because you can watch them and they don't look where they're going. I mean, they just run all over. They run into poles, they run into signs, they run, you know, they'll trip over things because they're not focused. I took my boys for a bike ride yesterday. So we went out on the street, and so I'm trying to reiterate to them, you know, how dangerous it is, and, you know, here's what we need to do, we'll stop at the stop sign, so on and so forth. Benjamin, my youngest boy, I make him get out in front of me so that I can watch him, and, you know, he's riding, but every time he looks right or left, that's where he goes. So he's swinging back and forth like, you know, we're just moving all over the place. And then he's, you know, doing this, just riding along. There's a point where I have to stop and say, okay, we need to focus because you're veering off into traffic. So let's focus. Let's stay straight ahead. That's part of what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. We have to focus on Christ. We need a focal point or we will veer off course. Part of living in light of the gospel means that we have to fix our eyes on what is important. We're going to face hardships in life. That's a reality. We will be put to the test. We will have struggles that we will need to endure. And sometimes, according to chapter 12, those struggles actually come from God. And we say, well, are you saying that God allows his people to struggle or may even want his people to struggle and face hardship? Yes, that's what I'm saying, that sometimes we're praying that God takes away a hardship that he is giving us in order to grow us, to make us stronger. And sometimes we have to work through those because what comes out on the other end is someone who is stronger, someone who's better, someone who loves God more. So while we look at that in life and say, well, you know, this seems painful rather than pleasant, later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So don't despise God's discipline. God doesn't necessarily always want us to be happy and healthy and wealthy. He wants us to be holy. And there's a big difference between those things. And when you think about it, when you take a broken, sinful, imperfect person and you start trying to chip away all of those things to make that person holy, it's going to hurt. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to change you at the very core of who you are. So this is the discipline and training that is from the Lord, that he works in us so that we can be holy, which, by the way, the Bible says, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. So this is actually a good thing sometimes, our struggles. But it reiterates the fact that we must focus on Christ, making him our focal point. J.I. Packer says, he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself. So God disciplines us and trains his people so that the same passion and the same love that they have for other things is actually moved, and all of that energy and passion is placed upon him. And so we run the race with endurance. We stand strong in the face of opposition. We pursue peace and holiness and give our lives to serve Jesus, which involves passion and intimacy and a desire to love God and to please God in life every day, living for his glory, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following him. So that's what gospel living looks like. That's what it means to live in light of the gospel. And here's a very important truth. We are people marked by the presence of God. We are people marked by the presence of God. Having once been people who were completely dead in our sins, devoid of good, enemies of God, people who were marked by sin, we are now children of God. People who are marked by God's presence. So God chose to save his enemies. God chose to give salvation to those who once reviled his name, to impart new life within us, to give us the amazing, incomparable gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we repent and as we place our trust in Jesus for salvation, he justifies us, meaning he gives us right standing before God. He declares Jesus' righteousness as belonging to us. He gives us the ability to have an intimate, close relationship with him. He adopts us into his family. He gives us the right to be called children of God. So we are a people marked by the presence of God. And this is the life that the Jewish Christians were going to give up in order to return to the law of Judaism. So the author of Hebrews is going to use the Old Testament and tell the story about a people, basically the people of Israel, who are standing before this mountain, and God on that mountain is giving the law, and he's going to use that as a means of saying, you shouldn't reject Christ and go back to that. That's not actually a good thing. So verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. So in the Old Testament, we are given a riveting account of all of the events of the nation of Israel being taken out of slavery in Egypt. And so God is going to lead the people out of Egypt, and he's going to show them his power, how great he is. Basically, he's going to destroy the entire Egyptian army before their eyes, and they're going to stand at the shore, and they're going to see the Egyptians floating in the water, and they are going to tremble in fear and say, how great is this God? Then God's going to lead them through the wilderness to a place called Sinai. And here, Israel camps at the foot of a mountain, and the people agree to obey God and listen to his covenant. So Moses begins to prepare the people to actually meet God. So he tells them to wash their clothes, to consecrate themselves. And then he gives this warning that when God appears on the third day, he's going to appear on top of this mountain. And you are not allowed to touch this mountain. Don't come near it. And if anything touches it, even a beast, whatever it may be, any animal, any person, you have to kill them. You cannot touch this mountain. So he warns them ahead of time. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and there was lightning and there was this thick cloud that formed on top of the mountain, and a very loud trumpet began to sound, and the sight was so terrifying that all the people in the camp began to tremble with fear. And Moses brought the people out to meet God, and the mountain was wrapped in smoke because God had actually descended upon the mountain in fire. And the whole mountain began to tremble and shake, and the ground under their feet began to give way, and the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder, and Moses spoke out to God, and God answered him in thunder. The Bible says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he begins to give what we know of as the Ten Commandments. When the people see the flashing of the lightning and they hear the sounds of the trumpet and the thundering of God's voice, the people tremble with so much fear that they say, please, Moses, do not let God speak to us anymore. Can you imagine that? Here's a people standing before God. And they say, God, no more. If you speak to us anymore, we will surely die. And so they say to Moses, Moses, go to God and you listen to God. And then you come back and tell us what he says. And Moses isn't exactly thrilled with the idea either. Oh, are you kidding me? Says Moses, trembled with fear. This is the scene in Israel's history where God is making a covenant with the people. We say, what's going on here? Why is our experience so different today? Because we don't walk into church and all of a sudden a blazing fire begins to consume everything and the building shakes and we tremble in fear. We know that that is not how it works right now. So what's going on here? Why is our experience with God so different than their experience? This is what we call the old covenant. This is a time where God's people stood before God, but here's the difference. They stood before God without the cleansing blood of Jesus, without the righteousness of Christ to cover them, without the Holy Spirit residing within them, without the security of the cross. They stood exposed and marked by sin. And standing before a holy and righteous God, marked by sin, they were completely separated from God. They were unable to draw near to him, even though they could touch the mountain. They were commanded not to, because they would die. The Bible says God would strike out against them if they came close to the mountain. So they begin to understand this large gap between their sinfulness and God's holiness, between their humanity in God's divinity. They understood that there was nothing to bridge that gap. It's why the law had to be given. It's why the priesthood had to be established. It's why the sacrificial system was developed and put into place. It's why the tabernacle was built, because God was in the beginning stages of bridging this gap and helping the people understand what it's going to take for a sinful people to live in the midst of a righteous God. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take blood. Unbeknownst to them, God had a much greater plan that would play out years later when his son would die on a Roman cross. So God had a much greater plan in place that he would provide a way for his people to actually be able to draw near to him, a plan in which there was no longer a need for this separation, because God would regenerate and justify and adopt his people, and he would physically dwell within them through the Holy Spirit. And his people would no longer be marked by sin as the Israelites were. They would be marked by God, by his presence, and freed from sin. Yet it seems that this is the old covenant made at Mount Sinai that the Jewish people, Jewish Christians, were wanting to return to. They were rejecting Christianity, desiring to return back to the law. And the author of Hebrews is saying, really? Is this really what you want to return to? Because that's not who you are anymore. They're wanting to return to the law, and maybe that's easier. Because maybe it's easier to return to what you've always known. Maybe it's easier to return to something that's tangible, something that you can see, something that you can experience and manipulate with your own hands, something that you can deal with. He says, you've not come to what can be touched. I have to wonder, though, are we there sometimes? Would we rather have something that's easier? Something that we can touch and experience and manipulate? Would we choose religion over Jesus? Sometimes I wonder, have we already chosen religion over Jesus? Because it's hard to have a real relationship with Christ. It's hard to do what we ought to do. It's easier to just give ourselves over to a cause, to join a religion that gives us a sense of security without any responsibility or risk. You have not come to what may be touched, verse 22, but you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Jesus changes everything. The church, like Israel, has been delivered out of bondage and brought before God. But the difference is the Israelites were marked by the presence of sin in their life. We are marked by the presence of Christ who covers our sin. As Christians, we enter the presence of God Himself and are able to do so because we're covered by the blood of Christ, gifted with the Spirit. Thus, we're marked by His presence. Positionally, we are holy before God. And we may look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not all that holy. And that's true. We're not. We're in the process of being physically made more holy, and that's a process that's hard and difficult. However, if you believe in Christ and Christ has transformed your life, you are positionally holy before God in that God looks at you as being holy, as already being a saint, as already belonging to His kingdom, as already being His child. And so we are positionally holy before Him and able then to draw near to Him. There is no longer a need for the separation that is displayed at Mount Sinai. We have a different relationship with God. We are in a better position to relate to God. We don't even have to stand in the same kind of fear, thinking that God is watching over our every move and that if we just slide out of line, He's going to strike us down with the lightning bolt from heaven. You ever do something and someone says, "Ooh," you know, steps to the side, God's going to strike you. We no longer have to have that mentality. We don't have to be burdened by trying to earn God's favor. Having received salvation, we are in a permanent place of eternal relationship with God. When he refers to Mount Zion, Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple stood. Jerusalem was the place where all of Israel would gather for worship, where they would come to see God in all of his glory. It's to this city that we have come. Not to the physical manifestation of the city, but rather to a heavenly one. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels who joyfully have assembled and worship God. All of the believers who have gone on before us gather together in worship of this God, where Jesus rules at the right hand, where we have been sprinkled with the cleansing blood of Jesus, blood that does not cry out in vengeance like Abel's blood, but rather blood that pleads with God for forgiveness, satisfying a debt that we owe. You've not come to what can be touched. And isn't that what Jesus means when he says the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth? For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Think about it. God is seeking those who will worship Him. It's like God actually wants people to worship Him. This is not just religion. This is not just something we do or that we made up at some point. God is seeking those people who will worship Him. And what an amazing concept that is. But I wonder sometimes, how can we as the people of God stand in the midst of such an amazing truth and not be moved by it? How can we be filled with the Spirit of the living God who's living inside of us, listening to the truth of the person and work of Christ and what Christ has done and listening to all that he's accomplished and be unmoved and unchanged and unmotivated and underwhelmed? How on earth is it possible for God's people to gather before him in worship, for his spirit to be at work inside of us, and for us to sit indifferent about it? Something is wrong if you go day by day and week by week unmoved and apathetic about the presence of God in your life. In Piper's book, Desiring God, he says, true worship comes only from spirits made alive and sensitive by the quickening of the Spirit of God. It's not the way we do it. Worship's not about the externals, the building, the attendance, the giftedness of those leading. Rather, it's about what's on the inside. It's the heart. It's the head. It's the emotion. It's the thought. It's the spirit. It's the truth. Worship comes from being made alive. So why are there so many Christians around America who look so dead? So many that don't seem to have a passion or love for Jesus. So many who don't want to be burdened with the obligation of ministry and mission. At some point, we are going to have to look at ourselves and recognize that we are people with a heart problem and that only God can fix it. And we're going to have to let him fix it. We're going to have to look at ourselves and understand, how can I be a child of God and sit unmoved by his word, by his power, by his glory? Sin corrupts us at the very core of our being. All of the stuff and all of the sins that we deal with, the personal conflicts, the addictions, the struggles, the resentment, the grudges, the loneliness, the depression, the grumbling and complaining, the hatred, the jealousy, all of these things are symptoms of a much greater problem. Because you see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And listen, whatever issues are prevalent in our heart will come out in our actions and in our attitudes. And only God can change a heart. You cannot. Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. God says, this is my plan, to take that stone cold heart of yours, to pull that out and to put in a heart of flesh, to give you a new heart. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, not simply to save us from the consequences of sin so that we can go on living however we want and rejecting God, but more to the point, to restore our relationship with the Father, so that the grace of God appears, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Think about that. God is seeking people who will worship him, and he is looking to instill within people a desire and a zealousness to actually do good works. So he desires his people to love him with all of their hearts, all of their minds, all of their souls, with everything that is within them, and to worship them out of that love. And he desires for his people to desire to do good works in the world, to love others, to reach out. That, folks, is the very breath of the gospel itself. That when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God appeals to those who have received this great salvation, that we live in light of the gospel. So we renounce our worldly passions. We live self-controlled lives. We devote ourselves to worshiping God and to good works, because that is what is excellent and that is what is profitable for others around us, and that is what brings glory to God. And if you're a Christian, then look upon the city of the living God and all of the joy that it entails. All that is there is yours. All of the blessings of God, even the very presence of God himself is yours. We may look around and say, you know what, I don't know that we really deserve this. Or at least there's a few people in this room that I know probably don't deserve it. Maybe sometimes we think that way, right? We're a broken people. And we live among people who are not perfect, people who sin, people who let you down, people who may be ignorant of the Bible, people who may be weak in their faith, people who we lose patience with, who we get angry at, people who don't meet our expectations. And I wonder sometimes if only we could see them now as they will certainly be when God gets a hold of them and makes them perfect. If God would but open our eyes to see, I promise you that you would stand in amazement at the glory that God has prepared for those who love him. We are destined for glory. Destined for perfection, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. If indeed we believe on Jesus Christ, we are already citizens of the city of the living God, marked by the presence of God. If that's true, that should motivate us. The promises of God should motivate us. We, as a people, are marked by God's presence, and we're motivated by his promise. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if they reject him who warns from heaven. At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The promises that God is giving here are the promises of impending judgment. And I know that when we say, well, God's promises ought to motivate us, we're always thinking about the good promises. The promises where, you know, we get to, like, go to heaven and walk the streets of gold and, you know, play golf. Well, that's not in the Bible. But anyway, so there are things that we look at God's promises and say, yeah, I want to be motivated by God's promises. Then we say, well, God also promises judgment. Ooh, not sure if I want to be motivated by that particular one. But that's what it's talking about. It's interesting to me that when we come to the New Testament, a lot of people mistakenly see the New Testament as like the light and fluffy part of Christianity, so that the God of the Old Testament has calmed down. I mean, that's, you know, kind of the way we look at it. He's not as, you know, angry as he used to be. He's not striking people down with, you know, lightning bolts and turning them into pillars of salt. And so now, you know, this is all about love. And it's all about getting along. And so God stops being all mean. And he starts giving out spiritual hugs in the New Testament, right? I mean, that's kind of the fluffiness that we see with some people when they look at the New Testament and say, well, that's just how he's all about love. He's all about peace and all of these things. As if grace and peace spoken in the New Testament actually means that God no longer cares about obedience. That doesn't make much sense, but that's how we see it sometimes. And then we read in the New Testament, Jesus, who brought grace and peace, will return in vengeance to judge the world, coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. No longer fluffy. That's Jesus in power and vengeance. And the promise of God should motivate us to take the gospel seriously. Like this that we do here, it's serious. We should not take Christianity lightly or treat it like a religion. Its implications are far more serious than whether or not you belong to a church. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's the warning. As God has revealed to us what is in store for those who are marked by his presence, he also has the contrasting view of what befalls those who are not marked by his presence. He says they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and they're definitely not going to escape he who warns them from heaven. He has promised, once more, I will shake not just earth, but I will shake heaven and earth. I will shake it all, and everything that is not rock solid on me will fall. William Barclay says, if a man merits condemnation for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, how much more does he merit it for neglecting the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the full revelation of God, there is laid on the man who hears it a double and a terrible responsibility, and his condemnation must be all the more if he neglects it. The Israelites, they were forced to wander and die in the desert for their disobedience, but the penalty for refusing the gospel as it's preached and read from the Bible is considerably greater. It's eternal. So the writer wants to impress upon the readers the seriousness of the promises of God. A promise that ought to motivate us. And then we say, well, how should this motivate us? Well, let me first off say, if you are here this morning without Christ, unmoved and unchanged by the power of his Spirit, still dead in sin, then God's promise of judgment ought to motivate you to at least listen. Listen to the gospel. Listen to the truth. Listen to he who is speaking. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Listen to the gospel. Understand that you are a sinner separated from God, destined for eternal destruction. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and offers you the free gift of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be saved. Recognize you have a heart problem. You are broken and lost and sinful and unable to fix your problems. And while you are in this terrible state, while you are still a sinner, Christ died for you. And while your heart cries out in vile opposition to holiness, God, in his mercy, he will rescue you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you new desires. He will save you by grace through faith. Believe unto him. But for those of us who are already transformed by the blood of Christ, destined for eternity as children of God, how then should God's promise of judgment motivate us? Look at verse 27. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the promise of God should motivate us as believers to be grateful. Grateful that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be taken away, and let us rejoice and be glad about that. Let us be happy about it. This is a reminder that one day this present world will be shaken by God, leaving only that which is eternal, and all of the stuff in this world that is temporary will be taken away. All that will remain will be from him. This world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that's eternal. So God promises a future in which we will be with him. That should motivate us to rejoice and be glad that our kingdom isn't made of cash, that our kingdom isn't made of houses, that our kingdom isn't made of cars and achievements and of all the other things that the people in this world strive after. All of that striving and all of that work and all of that time and all of that effort will come to nothing at all. It'll be burned completely, and it will not matter. I promise you that. But for those who have fixed their eyes on Jesus, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will not be burned up, that can never be taken away. That means the world really has nothing to threaten us with. take our money, take our Bibles, take our cars, take our houses, take our achievements, take our buildings, take our freedom, take our lives, because that doesn't matter. The stuff doesn't matter because they can never touch the glory of our future. We really are fools if we believe the stuff in this world are the things that really matter. And we spend all of our time and effort and lives and hearts and energy and passion trying to achieve it. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who dies. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, let us be grateful, church. Let us be grateful. Let us sing with joy and with passion and with hearts that are completely and utterly given to Christ. Because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're marked by the very presence of God. We are motivated by the promise of God. And certainly, that means we ought to be moved by the power of God. Because it's God who can do all of those things. And it's God who's going to shake the world. God's power should move us deep within our souls to worship. Because ultimately, that's the best possible response to God's presence. And to God's promise, and to God's power. It's worship. So verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. So God is unchanging. He is still the same God who was on the mountain. He is still holy. He is still exalted. He is still awesome in all of his glory. He is still mighty. He is a consuming fire. Richard Phillips says, if you are going to have the thirst of your soul filled by the waters of eternal life, then you are going to have to deal with this kind of God. He will not move out of the way for you. He will not become more palatable, a chummier kind of God. He will never be safe. But he is the Savior, the God of majesty and grace, the God who shakes the heavens and the earth, but gives to his own a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So just because the nature of our relationship has changed, and we're no longer separated from God, and we are allowed to be in the very presence of God himself, it doesn't mean that we are able to approach God haphazardly, or to take all of the blessings of God and then live as if they mean nothing to us. God should not be taken lightly. Yes, the gospel invites us to come into God's presence. Yes, we have the promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but that does not give Christians a right to approach God without reverence or without awe. In grumbling and complaining and all of these other things and all this other stuff going on in life and all the things that just constantly are coming at us over and over and over again, we can really get to a point where we're just like, gosh, I'm just fed up with it all. But when we step into the presence of God, that stuff should fade away. When we look at his awe and his glory, when we look at who he is. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice he says, acceptable worship. Meaning worship in a way that's pleasing to him, suggesting that there are ways to worship God that are unacceptable. Christians are to give themselves entirely to God because of his saving grace. We are to give our whole persons, all that we are, to God, loving him with heart, mind, and soul. Whereas Old Testament worship focused on this animal sacrifice in a temple, spiritual worship is offered through our lives, through what we give to God, which includes what we do here on Sunday mornings. It includes acts of adoration and praise and worship. Yet worship goes way deeper than just this moment on a Sunday. It's offering our everyday life, moment by moment, to the glory of Christ. And we should take this seriously. He says, let us be grateful. Not wishing for the world, not refusing he who speaks, not being like Esau who gave up his potential birthright for a momentary pleasure, not stirring up God's jealous anger. Rather, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, not forgetting that this God we worship is a consuming fire. So, church, will we heed the voice of the one who is speaking? Do we recognize his presence? Do we understand his promise? Are we aware of his power? Will we receive and obey and be grateful? Do we joyfully receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Do we stand in awe and reverence of God Almighty? Or is all this just religion? Is this all just sentiment and worldly devotion? Have we traded the glory of knowing Christ for a puny, tangible, false God that cannot save, that cannot bring peace, that cannot change hearts, and that will ultimately leave us empty, lost, and alone? See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking.